I invite you now to open up your scriptures to Genesis 18 as we look at the first portion of this scripture. Genesis 18, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 15. If you're using a Bible provided for you at the from the book table, you'll notice it begins on page number 19, and then it will continue over to page number 20. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. I've entitled this sermon, Spiritual Renewal Comes with Reproof. And I'm not so sure there's many exceptions to this. You don't have belief without repentance. They are two sides of the same coin. It's been told to you perhaps by other preachers, and this is true. And this is that same truth that you're going to hear today, that spiritual renewal comes with that other side of the coin, with reproof. And I want you to think about this in light of something that I read about recently. You'll notice that places like Indonesia, they have a lot of tourists, and those tourists have to have lots of shows and things to entertain them. And I was reading about a family that had a particular show that they put on for tourists that had to do with the reptiles of Indonesia and the different fauna and animals that are there. And one of their shows that they put on was in regard to pythons and snakes. And this was something passed on from father to son to father to son. And one of the things that the father told his son in this particular instance was, do not place the snake upon your shoulders. And it was something the son was doing. It's a natural way to hold a very long animal, is to put it upon the longest part of your body, which when standing upright would probably be the span of your arms. He said, don't do that. He said, just act like one of the arm is the tree and hang the animal from your arm. And this was something that was strange because it was much more comfortable to place the animal upon the shoulders for the son. And this was a reproof, of course. You see, the father and children, this is what reproof means. I know this is probably a new term to many of you, but a reproof is a correction. But it's not like it's not quite what like you saw with Jesus today. Jesus, he gave a very strong, right, rebuke. Woe unto you, he said. And this is a rebuke, a very strong, a reproof is softer. It's like a father toward his child, and he's correcting the child. He's saying, I saw something in your life, and it is dangerous, or it's not the right way, and so I'm going to reprove you. I'm going to let you know that you need this correction in your life, and that upon your obedience in that, you will be on the right way. This is a reproof. This is a fatherly disposition towards his son, his daughter, his child. This is how spiritual renewal comes to you, Christian. You need to know this, that it's not without it that you will have renewal. You want renewal in your life? You need to look at what happened in this story and find here this truth for yourself. And so if you're able to, I invite you to stand as we read, hear the reading of the word from Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, please bless now this word preached, and bless this thy hearers, giving unto each and every one that measure which thou hast predetermined for them to take and to be satisfied with. Satisfy thy people according to thy word. Thy word is truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we see the weakness in our spiritual mother, but we also see her strengthened. And I'm hoping that each and every one of you here today will see that this same pattern given to our mother of the faith is the pattern upon which the Lord Jesus acts within the church. He will renew you, my friends, if you will be reproved. Are you ready for this? It doesn't always feel good. You can imagine the harshness of a rebuke and how that would feel. You saw it with the way that the Lord Jesus was preaching earlier in this service. Are you ready to hear hard words like that when you need a rebuke? But yet, a reproof is softer. If you're not willing to hear a reproof, you'll never hear a rebuke. And so I ask you to ready yourselves. But first, there is a Christian virtue which is most important here. And I believe that the Lord Jesus gives us this Christian virtue first because it's within the context of this Christian virtue which much reproof and renewal of life happens. And so we will consider that first in the beginning verses of this text. And it is, and children, it's all C's. It all starts with Christian today. And the first is the Christian hospitality. We can see in the text the importance of hospitality, its character, its nature, and its motivations for us today. I want you first to see the character of Christian hospitality. You'll see it in verse 2. You'll notice that it almost seems like Abraham is waiting to give hospitality. He's waiting at the door. He's looking out. And in the distance, he sees three men coming to him. And what do you see in verse 2 at the very moment which he sees them? You don't see him wait to see if they'll go to the next house, do you? The next tent, the next village, or whatever it may be. No, he sees them, and the text says he ran to meet them. And this passionate hospitality, this character of immediacy and without hesitation, is something that is throughout the scripture. And you can see it throughout this text, can't you? What do you see Abraham doing? At the moment, he runs there, and then what does he do after that? He runs to do all the things of hospitality, doesn't he? And he tells everyone else in his home that has a part in this Christian hospitality to hasten, to move quickly. And he tells Sarah, and place this meal, this flour, and bake it hastily. And you can see that there is something within Abraham that so often is lacking in us. And it's a passionate character for hospitality. This is something that is so important to the Lord Jesus that he had it be a requirement of his church officers. You'll see in Titus 1:8 that a requirement of a bishop is that he be a lover of hospitality. Do you hear that? A lover. What does that tell you? It tells you that there's a passion. There's a running towards such an action of hospitality. And this is something that confuses many people. They say, oh, those elders, those deacons, they're super Christians, right? They have these special requirements, and not everyone has them. But my friends, Jesus destroyed that today for us, didn't he? He said, nope, they're not super Christians. As all they are is brethren. So what are these requirements then? These requirements are meant for the testing of a call of a man. They're not to be something which regular Christians, you got Christians that have these requirements and Christians that don't. That's not how you're supposed to look at these scriptures. When you read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and you see the requirements of an elder or a deacon, you ought to be thinking this as you read it. This is who I'm supposed to be. These character traits, these requirements are for all Christians. If you're an immature Christian, it's something you'll grow up into, covenant children. You'll have these things. You'll need these things to lead a home, let alone to lead a congregation according to Christ's command and call. No, you should be looking at these requirements very different than the world looks at them. These are not super Christians. These are normal Christians. And we're ensuring that the call, which they internally feel in their life, is one that is real, so we can give them the external seal of this call upon their life. And if you're not sure that this is the case in hospitality, if you're deluded today, you're thinking this, oh, I don't have the gift of hospitality. I really don't like people, and I don't really like people in my home. I can tell you something, that this is exactly opposite to the scriptures. It's not just super Christians that are to be lovers of hospitality. This is something for all Christians. Proof, Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40. The Lord Jesus makes hospitality the foundation for determining whether one is in Christ or not in Christ. This fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace meets us in hospitality as a passionate character of the Christian. I want to read Matthew 25 for you. It's a few verses now, but I want you to feel, I want you to be affected by this, that this is the difference between a Christian and the wicked. And I'm not going to read where Jesus draws out how the wicked are not hospitable. You read that for yourself in verses 41 to 46. I'm just going to read for you where he says it is what a Christian is. Jesus says, "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Hospitality is to be passionate in every single Christian, because when you practice hospitality, you're practicing it to Jesus Christ. It's as if Jesus himself comes in bodily form into your home. You ought to treat that brother in Christ, that stranger, in such a way. And we see this in the text being one of honor. You can see this in the text. I want you to see what happens in verse 2 and verse 5. In verse 2, he runs to meet him, and what does he do? The very last phrase there. He bowed himself toward the ground. This is one not of worship, but respect. You'll see it in many of the Eastern nations even today. You have to bow lower than the one who is to have more respect. And this is something which is biblical. It's something which meets with how we ought to treat others with honor. You'll see this in verse 5 as well. And verse 3, it's everywhere here. In verse 3, he says, "My Lord." He's not acknowledging, nor does he yet know that this is Jehovah. That this is Jehovah's angel and two angels. He doesn't know that yet. He doesn't realize, we know this from Hebrews. Hebrews 13 says that you should do hospitality, it says in Hebrews 13, verse 2, because such was angels which came in unawares. In other words, you didn't know they were angels. They came in as if they were humans, strangers, and were received into the home of Abraham. And so here it's yet unaware that they're angels. And yet he calls them my Lord out of respect, out of honor. And you see it in verse 5. What does he say? He says, "I will do this for you. I will do this for you. I will do this for you. Therefore, are you come to your servant?" You see, Abraham thinks a lot different than we do. He's looking out his tent door, and he's looking out, according to verse 5, I'm able to gather this, he's looking out to see what providence will give him for service. He's saying, "I'm going to do all of these things for you guys, because ye came to me." Do you see his recognition that this is the providence of God that sent these men to him? That's exactly right, Abraham. More so than you could ever imagine, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form, pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany as they say, is here before you to remind us of this truth, that this character, this Christian character of us, ought to be likewise, that every time we receive a stranger into our home, we're receiving Jesus. And thus, you'll see that such honor is required of the Christian wife. The widow, she's not to be received into the order of widows, according to 1 Timothy 5, unless she has done this, if she have lodged strangers, 1 Timothy 5:10, and washed the saints' feet. That's no different than Abraham in verse 5 saying, "I'm going to do all these for you because the providence of God had you come to me, and I am your servant." Do we give such passionate hospitality? Do we give such honorable hospitality? Is our goal one of comforting them? We see this in verses 4 and 5. What does Abraham say? He says, "Rest yourselves." And he says in verse 5, "Comfort ye your hearts." So often, we kind of treat our houses differently, don't we? And this is something I want you to feel all as Christians. You know, our error is too often we say, "Oh, the wife is the one that does hospitality. I'll be the one who talks to them, and that's how I do it." But the wife, she's responsible for everything else. But you don't see that, do you? You see actually Abraham taking the lead. And Abraham saying, "Here, Sarah, this is for your thing." And one of his employees, he's saying to them, "Hey, make sure he has the bowl for washing his feet," and wash his feet. And he's going out to the calf, and he's choosing the calf, the one that's beautiful, the one that costs him a whole lot of money, and he's killing the calf. And he's making sure one of his servants are dressing that calf and preparing it for meal. You can see in Abraham this wanting to have comfort. Not his own, because it's not comfortable to do all the work he's doing, but the comfort of the one being received into the home. And so what is our error in this? Our error in this is we too often look at our homes as palaces. Okay? We say, "Our home is my money, my safe place," right? "My refuge." We do not look at it as an inn, as a place to serve, as a servant's house. We don't look at it like that. And one of the greatest, I believe, opposite effects here on each and every one of our hearts is that we look at our home as something where we need to be comfortable rather than ones we receive in. And this is just something that will tear down Christian hospitality. If we don't realize that we're to bend, we're to be the servant, we're to be the one honoring those who we receive. It really has an effect not only for the Christian's life and what his house is, but also what we are as a nation. What we're supposed to be doing as a nation is we are to be bringing those in. And most often we ought to have a Christian character towards them, are we not? We ought to not be saying, well, what can you do for me? What am I able to do for you? And so you'll see as we go throughout the Pentateuch, you'll see the Lord Jesus makes the stranger comfortable in Israel. There's a generousness, a generous nature in Christian hospitality. You'll see this in verses 6, 7, and 8, where you have not a calf that was the one that had some issues, but this is a tender calf, just born. The meat's going to be so good. And it's a good calf. It's one worthy of a sacrifice. And that's the one which is chosen. You'll see that this need for generousness in Christian hospitality is something that the Holy Spirit warns us that we're not going to have too often. And we know this because of the need for God to tell us in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loveth a cheerful giver. Be cheerful when you give in generousness to one another. I know it hurts, God says, but I love a cheerful giver. And 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another. Does it stop there? I want you to write down that text and think upon it, because it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there because our hearts are inimical. That means that it wants to fight against Christian hospitality. And how does it manifest itself? Well, let me read the whole thing for you. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging, without complaining, without saying, oh, I guess I'll do this. Have these people in my home tear it up, eat my food. You see, there's a generousness in Abraham which is too often not in us. You need to be like Cornelius and give much alms to the people, praying to God always. You need to be like Abraham, who does these entertaining of strangers with love. And this is indeed that old term, charity. You see, this is something in the original language, the Greek at least. I haven't studied it thoroughly in Hebrew, but in the Greek, this word, charity, is one which is so important for us to realize. It's meant to be that brotherly love between the believer and believer. Christian hospitality is first towards one another, that it may be a show to the world. But as we have ability, it may overflow into even those poor and needy outside the household of faith. And we're given here in the text a motivation for being like Abraham. We are given this motivation. Number one, it's ultimately giving to God. This is one of the reasons that it's a Christophany here, not just three angels. If you're not sure about this, you'll see it's a Christophany for several reasons. Number one, the one angel who reproves Sarah, he knows her thoughts. Impossible for a spirit. Possible for the Lord. And he's called the Lord directly in verse 13. And the Lord, Jehovah, said unto Abraham. And there it is, direct proof that we have the Lord Jesus given a form. And you may be asking, well, how is it? Did it look like he would have looked like when he was actually enclosed with our human nature? And we can't really know those things. We just know that what was given, the form that was created by Jehovah for his angel, is one which could eat. So that's what it did. And this makes total sense as you consider that the same God who created something for his angels and his messenger, his son, could also, when the use was done, let it be done with and have it be dissolved. This is the power of God. Is this too much for him? He's done it, has he not? With animal souls. He creates the animal soul. And what happens afterwards? According to the Psalms and the Ecclesiastes, it goes, it's away, it's dissolved. I'm sorry, kids. All dogs don't go to heaven. They are different than us. We go to heaven or hell. Dogs, when they die, animals, when they die, the spirit goes to the Father which gave them, and they're dissolved. They are not immortal like our souls. It's what distinguishes us from them. And this is the power of God. And this is now something you can take with you as an angelology. How could something spiritual have visual form only by something created by God and dissolved upon its use being dried up and completed? I want you to consider another motivation for Christian hospitality. I want you to look at Leviticus 2, 1 and 3 and kind of take that with Ephesians 5, 2. And I'm going to give you Ephesians 5, 2. Ephesians 5, 2 answers how this idea of the free will offering or the giving to the Lord should be understood in the New Testament. It says this: followers of God, dear children, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and have given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And this is exactly the description of that offering given to the Lord in Leviticus 2 verses 1 to 3. It is a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling savor. And we see here that this is the Lord Jesus, which it is pointing to in Leviticus. And it is the basis, what Christ did is the basis or the motivation for such love. And Christian hospitality is love. It is charity according to the Bible. And it is therefore a motivation to do it. Now consider this too, that when you give to the stranger, to the poor, to the needy, you're lending to the Lord, and you are promised a continuance by the Lord. In other words, he's promising that as you give, he will prosper you. Not as some type of merit or reward, but as the very design of his creation. He designed for there always to be the poor among us. Think about that for a moment. Why? Why would he always say, as all creation is, I want poor and rich. God has created them both to be among one another together. And this is why. So that humanity, which has more and has been blessed so, can show the mercy of God to the poor. We are meant to always be given to the poor as we are always prospered to do so. And this is the way that the Lord shows forth his mercy in human actions. It brings us to thanksgiving to God, because we are only able to give as he has given to us. And therefore, and you can think about this here in our life, I get these letters, and where do I get them from? I get them from these other congregations that have been helped by many of you. Many of you have given to other purposes and other congregations, and what do? In these letters, they say, thanks be to God who has prospered you and has been able to help us. We praise God for that. Do you see how that would not happen if there was no poor, hurting congregations or people? And therefore, we must realize that this is a motivation to, by our generosity, by our Christian hospitality, to be causing the thanksgiving due unto God throughout all creation. I caution you that you give not to the poor when it encourages sinful actions and practices. You know, it's interesting that even as I listen to some of the conversations, of the classical conversation students that I know, they speak about this very thing. They know as born-again Christians, there's something within them from the Proverbs, I'm sure. If you don't work, you don't eat. And if we're giving in such a way that it's encouraging non-work, it's encouraging fornication, it's encouraging single motherhood, it's encouraging actions directly against the Scriptures, this is not giving toward the poor that we are called to do. There's a certain liberality which we ought to have, but this liberality is only to be according to the Word and not beyond it. And this reproves many of the practices which you see in our land. My friends, I want you to see in this text not only Christian hospitality, but also Christian renewal. And I want you to think about a couple things here, which as we look at the whole Scriptures informs us so much. Number one, you see this Jehovah's angel. You see the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate and two angels sitting down to eat with Abraham. Moving according to his providence, something that even Abraham knew, towards this tent and sitting down for what reason? What's the very first thing that they say after eating? They're eating in verse 8, and the first thing that's recorded that they said, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" Do you think Jehovah didn't know where Sarah was? For what purpose do you think that was for? What happens when you hear your name? Maybe your husband or your wife, is you hear your name in the next room. What do you do? Whoop, they're talking about me. And you can kind of see that this is the effect that Jehovah is having here. Where's Sarah, your wife? And Sarah's like, what are they talking about? And she's listening in, and the promise of verse 10 is the same promise that was given to Abraham 13 years before when Ishmael was born, and God said, it's not going to be by Ishmael, it's going to be by one which comes by Sarah, and given to him 10 years before when he had arrived into Canaan, and given to him before that even in the land of paganism, the Ur of the Chaldees. He was given this promise that there would be one that would come from his loins, because he would be a father of many nations. Like the stars of the sky, they'll be greater than those. And yet we see him now, and he has no one by Sarah, according to that promise. He has Ishmael, for sure. But Ishmael is not of that promise he's been told. 13 years later, we're seeing him here, and you can imagine he's wondering, really? Am I really in 100 years old going to have this promise fulfilled? And he's perhaps needing this renewal. He gets it in verse 10. He doesn't realize perhaps yet that it's Jehovah. I think we see that in the text, and I'll show you that in a moment. But you have him here receiving this promise, seemingly benefiting from this. But if you look at Sarah, this is what I'm going to challenge you with here today. Sarah is benefiting in regard to this as well. But she's going to benefit in a very harder way, isn't she? She's going to benefit through this through reproof. But first, I want you to understand Christian renewal. And make sure you understand this first, because you've got to bring this whole understanding of Christian renewal from the whole Bible to this text to understand what the Lord Jesus is doing. What is he doing? Well, let me first tell you about this Christian renewal. First, notice in the text a double statement here. You have it in verse 10, the statement of the covenant of grace, that it's through Sarah's bearing that you shall have a son which shall change the world. And then you go down here and you see the mistake of Sarah, and then you see again in verse 14, after this statement, is anything too hard for the Lord at the time appointed? I will return unto thee according to the time. Sarah shall have a son. The promise of the covenant of grace is said twice because they needed it. And the Lord Jesus said, I want this promise of salvation to go out continually and over and over and over, that they may be benefit, they may be renewed. This is Christian renewal. It comes first at conversion. And this is called in the Scripture, or the idea is known as definite renewal. It's something that has to happen in you in order for you to believe. This is something which gives unto you a new will. Before, the will was against God and you were rebellious against Him. But once the first and definite renewal comes, it's the first renewal of your life, comes to you. You're born again. It's called elsewhere. Once that renewal happens, you have a new will that desires the things of the Lord. This is given to us in Ezekiel 11:19 in this way. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and I will give them a heart of flesh so they can feel, they can know, they can will for real. Ezekiel 36 says the same exact thing. This is how Jesus said it in John 6:45. It's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. What's that mean? That first renewal. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Do you see how he places from the Father straight into the heart this great work of the first renewal? But I want to tell you also about a continuing renewal. That renewal is not something where it just has been infused and then God steps back and says, okay, I'm going to let it tick-tock, tick-tock, wind it up, let it go. He doesn't say that. This continuing renewal is given to us in Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24 in this way. I'm going to read it to you because it's so important, and I'll show you why. And be renewed. This is straight from the Holy Spirit, my friends. The Holy Spirit is saying that you've been given a first renewal, but I'm now preaching to you a third or a fourth or a fifth or a hundredth time, and I'm telling you, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This continual renewal is often called sanctification. But the important thing that you realize is that it is this growing factor in you. Did you ever wonder why church officers, according to the Holy Spirit, are said not to be novices? And children, this means new believers. Why is that? Well, they've been given that first renewal. Isn't that enough? And the reality that comes to play here is that although spiritual things are spiritual and natural things are natural, nature in many things tells us about the spiritual. And God has designed nature and the spiritual similarly in several places. And this continual renewal is like that. Would any of you say to a baby, you should be married today? You wouldn't, would you? You would wait for that baby to be raised up, and after continual renewal, then you can be married, son, right, daughter. That's how it works. And the same exact principle is true spiritually. You've been given this first renewal. But it is by the design of God, by time and growth, that you become able to take that calling that's on your life. Is that baby called to marriage? Yep. If that baby gets married, yep. That's the calling on his life that God has. But is that baby going to get married as a baby? It's foolish. And it's foolish to have men that are born again rise up to the pulpit and preach. It's foolish. It's like having an infant get married. But it makes more sense that after the trials that come in your life and you start experiencing after your first renewal the distance of the Lord Jesus, and then he draws you close again and you experience that, and now you have the ability in a mature Christian life, one where you have grown to the point of marriable age, to be able to take that calling that's upon your life, if you're called to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor, etc. And this is something that you need to be instructed about. Why did they wait 13 years? Because the Lord was building them in faith. He's given them trials. And it's only by this hard reproof and correction in their spiritual lives that they're ready. And this is true for many of you. Many of you are recently converted, and you're frustrated It's like the little toddler saying, why am I not an adult? That was me, by the way. I went from the smallest age, I always wanted to be 40. And I still can't wait to be 40. But when I'm there, I've arrived, right? And it's like the little infant wanting something that he just can't have yet. And you're frustrated with the Lord and you're saying, why am I not 40? But the truth is that if you would just trust your Heavenly Father and take him by the hand, he's going to show you as you in time are diligent in the means which he has appointed to grow you, that you will be able to come up and experience the victories that you want in your life today but won't have them today. And this is important that I distinguish, because there is a certain infusion. Some of you were born again and man, those sins of your past life, boom, they were gone. And you go, praise God, I'm not into pornography anymore, right? You can say that. That was of my past. And there was this infusion of the victory in that first renewal. But you see, each and every the first renewal is different. Some people were born again, and guess what? They're still falling into that sin which happened before. And this infusion is different. But this is the key. The infusion is extraordinary. Saul, who was holding Stephen's clothes, Saul, who was consenting and saying, kill Stephen. That Saul, the moment he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, there was an infusion and he was on fire for Jesus Christ. That's not normal. More normal is that there's a conversion. The will has changed towards the Lord Jesus, but there's still those sins from your past. You're still angry and you're still those things that fueled that persecution of the church, that's still within you and you're fighting against it. But if you will be diligent in the means of grace, the normal thing in the Christian life is that if you will take the hand of your Heavenly Father, he will grow you by the means of grace. What are the means of grace? What are the means of growing you in the covenant of grace to a mature Christianity, to a victory over sins in your life? And it is the word and sacraments. And I don't have the time to give you all the details. I'm going to give you an overview. The overview is that when this power of the word comes to you, whether it be by singing, through reading, through preaching, you are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to examine yourselves. Examine yourselves when reading. Examine yourselves when singing. Examine yourself when hearing the word of God preached. And by this comes reproof. And by the reproof, as you're obedient and listen to it and change, comes renewal. This is the Christian life. This is the means of renewal. And we cannot let it go to the wayside. We're seeing this in the text. But unless you have that picture and that system from the whole Bible, sometimes it's hard to see those things. But now that I've said it, can you see why he repeats it twice, the covenant promises? Do you see why he comes? And he comes in the form of a man, and he comes and eats, which is extraordinary. Why would an angel eat? Why would Jehovah go through the trouble of creating some form that can eat for this spirit? It's for reproof and renewal of his covenant people. What are you supposed to be asking yourself when you're singing the word? You're not, what I'm about to tell you, you don't do this all at once, okay? You do it piecemeal. Sunday to Sunday to Sunday. Devotion to devotion to devotion. Family worship to family worship to family worship. That's how you do it, little by little. But you must know them things. How do I examine myself so I can be reproved, so I can be renewed? First is you struggle with assurance of grace. Struggle with assurance of grace. Examine whether you're in Christ. That's appropriate for those who are church members. That's appropriate for communicant members. That is what we're taught to do. We're to examine our lackings in our character, our sins. What we're not doing that we should be doing, and what we're transgressing and breaking in the Word of God. We're also to be examining our desires after Christ. You know, the Psalms give us every single human emotion. And when you see those human emotions are supposed to tell you about your desire after Christ? When it says joy, do you have joy for Christ? When it says, I sorrowed and I lament, do you have the sorrow that is a godly sorrow unto repentance? You are to examine yourself concerning your vows to God. You are to examine yourself measuring all of the Christian character within you. And these type of things are like your knowledge of the faith of the Bible, your faith itself. Did you know that saving faith is so huge of a topic that you will be learning about saving faith for the rest of your life? You'll never exhaust it, friends. There's never going to be a time in your life where you can say, you know what? I get saving faith. Saving faith is something that you will be learning about eternally, especially in this earth. Repentance, you'll always be learning about repentance. Measure what you have and what you need. Measure your love to God. Measure your love to one another. This requires you to consider whether there's anything intense between you and others. There's transgression against one another. Whether there is against one another some type of offense that exists. Once you've figured out and measured what is between you and a brother, you must consider what you are required to have towards all men: charity. Measure your charity to all men. Measure the amount in you of forgiveness for others. Every time you're wronged, you know what you should be measuring? How quickly did I forgive? You should be asking yourself, did it take beyond the sun going down for me to feel resolve when I forgave that person? This is something that shows you there's something in you that's different from Christ, because Christ was still experiencing the wrongs upon the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. Stephen, who was having the stones flying through the air and hitting him into the face, was saying, Father, lay this not to their charge. This is the type of forgiveness that is almost immeasurable in these men. How is it measured in you? The word, you see, is a means as you examine yourself in this way. But also the sacraments are. The sacraments are, as you consider them, measuring your contentment and your thankfulness, your gratefulness for salvation. And this is why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But also it renews the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And you're renewing this covenant and saying, I believe, and I believe that the Lord has forgiven me. The Lord's Supper, when you sit at that table, is a renewal of that covenant and of all the covenants that you put into the name of Jesus Christ. My friends, where do you stand in the means of renewal? I want you to see here that the means are very familiar to us. They're eating. They're very familiar to us. At this time, it was so important, 1 year out, that these promises were all spiritual means, and by the word, finally they come in like a sacrament in the last year. You just have a little bit further to go, Sarah. A little bit further to go, Abraham. Let me sit down and have you experience this. Experience your unbelief. Sarah laughs. And what does he do to her? The third point, children, is that there's Christian reproof. And you see this Christian reproof happening straight from Jehovah's angel. This is powerful. He just hears her heart. She doesn't laugh like this. Ha, ha. Nope. She laughs like this. I'm laughing in my heart. You can't see it, but Jehovah can. You see, there's a laughing inside the heart, and Jehovah's angel says, Sarah. Oh no, he doesn't do that, does he? What does he do? He goes to Abraham. He goes, Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Isn't that so telling to us? So much of the Christian reproof that we are to receive comes through and is responsible, ultimately, for the authorities God has placed over us. Why are the pastors and the elders said they have blood on their hands? Because God's going to go to the authority and say, did you tell them about my omnipotence? Did you tell them that there was nothing, not even an old soul, that could keep from the promises being fulfilled? Did you tell them, Abraham? father of the house, pastor, elder, did you tell them? This is exactly what we learn when the angel goes towards Abraham. Why did Sarah laugh? You should know. She is your responsibility. My friends, reproof often comes first to our authorities, because so much in which lacks in you lacks in them. And that's why it lacks in you. Remember the means. Remember the means. It's by not using the means that renewal does not come. There's a diligence required. It's like a mother who says, oh, he'll grow, but I won't feed him. You think he'll grow? The man won't grow, will he? The young boy won't grow. You feed the boy, they grow. Growth happens. Such is same spiritually. That which lacks in the pastors, the elders, in the corporate church, will be lacking in the people, and that which is lacking in the people will cause a stunted growth. Reproof comes first to authority as it ought to come. Another thing I want you to see is in Sarah. This is in verse 15. It's so important. Oh, Sarah lies. Do you see that? I laugh not. Now, perhaps Sarah, she's technically telling the truth, right? I didn't laugh out loud. Right? That's what she means here, I imagine. But you notice that it's when the angel is able to recite exactly what was in the heart of Sarah. This is in verse 12. Sarah laughed within herself, and then the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore or why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? He's able to see into the heart of this woman and repeat it back. If you can imagine, if you said something in your heart right now, and I was like, just like you said, and I was able to repeat it, you'd be like, is this guy really a pastor, right? Or is this a prophet, right? And this is what Abraham and Sarah are starting to see. And you can see this in the text, because it's in the text that you start seeing the angel, which we're not sure, if we're just reading the text without thinking about the future, we're not sure whether it's an angel or Jehovah's angel, but we know right away it's Jehovah's angel in verse 13. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit, and it's a hint that they started to get it as well. Because who can see into the heart of man? Jehovah. And as he is sitting here, and Abraham is wondering what's going on, and Sarah has this feeling as she realizes that this is not a mere man, fear happens. This is instructive for us, because it is fear bred hypocrisy. It's calling out the very same thing that the Lord Jesus was calling out in the Pharisees and the scribes and our holy mother of the faith. And why did this happen? To no Pharisee, by the way. No scribe who would be in hell. Sarah, who is in heaven this very moment, why did it happen to her to tell us that this is exactly what we've got to watch out for? You see, and I'm really talking to you, Covenant children, especially. This is true for everyone. But I want you to listen to this. You have been told, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. This is the Lord's Bible. This is his word, right? You've said this and heard this. And it should, if you're pious and you're godly, it should produce fear. That's a good thing in Sarah, by the way, that she feared. But what it causes her to do is to lie. So what's in her heart and what she does are two opposite things. That's called hypocrisy. Fear-bred hypocrisy is when you do something not merely for the Lord, but you do it to save face. Sarah, realizing that it's going to look pretty bad on her husband, who's being spoken to reprove her, and on her, denies, she lies what was in her heart. And this, my friends, is something that we are all prone to. Actually, I'm going to be more radical, my friends. I'm going to say this. Every single action in you, Christian man or Christian woman, is fear bred hypocrisy without the Holy Spirit. Because if it has not the Holy Spirit attending to what you're doing, You are doing it for some other reason than the glory of God. You're doing it to save face. You're doing it to make dad happy, make mom happy. You're doing it. You're here today because of something earthly and not of the Spirit, heavenly. Fear bred hypocrisy. What you do outwardly is not matching what's in your heart. In the case of Sarah, what's in her heart did not match what she did outwardly. And that's true as well. And so the reproof I love. Only a couple more minutes here, my friends. Bear with me. Look at verse 15. Jehovah could have really let her have it. It's the first time he talked to her, by the way. But what did he say? No, you did laugh. And he gets up and he goes to Sodom with Abraham. I love this because there's so many things I'll learn from this. Number one, those of you who see a lot of your own faults and you're like, oh man, I'm such a sinner. It teaches you to be very gentle with others and yourself. Because the Lord's angel could have really laid, Jesus could have really laid into her. But what'd he do? No, you did laugh. And the convictions in her. And ultimately, the angel is allowing her authority to deal with this thing, this lack in her. Abraham, you got this, right? You did laugh. And this is so instructive on how we ought to deal with one another, how we ought to deal with those who are under the authority of another, okay? Unless there's some extraordinary circumstance, I'm not going to take a wife alone in counseling. No, I'll bring her husband, always, unless there's abuse or something. But in the normal circumstance, always the husband. Why? Because the Lord went to Abraham. And when the Lord addressed the wife, he leaves it to Abraham. This is proper. And this is the way that we see the scriptures bringing Christian reproof to those under authority. And we see the gentleness of Jehovah in such circumstances. He's not angry with her in a way which is like an enemy. He's gentle with her and says, no, you did laugh. And that gentleness needs to be characteristic of every authority in here, of every man in here, and every woman towards her children, and everyone towards one another. And I ask that so let it be. Now, as you consider whether you have the ability to receive reproof, I want to tell you what happened, unfortunately. So the boy, now a young man, a big, strong teenager, right? He ends up doing a show, and he does not follow his father's advice. And he puts the python upon his shoulders. And see, these are arboreal animals. They want to grab on to a tree and steady their very heavy bodies. And that's exactly what the snake did. He took his tail and he wrapped around his neck, which is no big deal because it doesn't feel bad. When a snake is wrapped around your neck and it begins to squeeze, you actually can breathe just fine because it's not cutting off the airway. What it's doing as it compresses on both sides is it's taking the carotid artery and it's compressing it. And without noticing it, you're not thinking as clearly. And as it continues its squeeze, it eventually will cause someone to black out. His vision will get blurry at first. He might not realize because he's breathing just fine. And then eventually, you collapse from the brain not having enough blood. And this happened, and of course, his father wasn't there. Just some employees and the audience, and the audience thought it was part of the show. Why is this guy falling to the ground with the snake around his neck and convulsing at that point? And it was because he was dying. And when the employees realize that this isn't part of the show, they go and they unwrap the python very easily, and he's dead. And I want you to consider this, my friends. Because he did not heed the reproof of his father, he died. And I want to tell you today, Christian, covenant child, if you do not heed Christian reproof in the home towards your parents, or in the Lord's house from your elders, or from someone who loves you and is trying to point out where there can be growth, you may die as well. And ultimately, if you have the world, sin, and Satan on your shoulders, and it wraps around your neck, you'll hardly know that it's killing you until it's too late. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he laid down his life as a sacrifice for your sins in order that you will not be strangled by your sin, by the wiles of Satan using your sin and wrapping around your throat. But you must be instructed. You must receive the reproof given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner and helpless, but that if you will listen to him, come to him, he will receive you. He'll unwrap that python on your shoulders and he'll say, you are forgiven. You'll never, never be in danger of your soul again. See, the way I rose again, so you will rise again. Take my hand, infant, first renewal child, and walk with me and grow and partake of the means of grace and become a mature Christian in my kingdom and take that kingdom of darkness and press it back. Do this. Heed my reproof. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate salvation for you. Let us now go and respond to this preached word with Psalm 51E. Psalm 51E in the Red Psalter. It's a beautiful psalm you all know well. Asking the Lord to hide his face from our sins, erasing away our iniquities, and he will only do that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.